Well, let's look at Jeremiah 32. Father, we come before you, and Lord, we thank you for your eternal word. We love your word, Lord. We're a people that loves the word of God because we love you. And the word is a holy transcript of your heart and your mind. Lord, we ask you for that holy transcript of your heart to mark our heart with it. And Holy Spirit, we ask you again, why do you want us to know this information in these two chapters? Lord, I want to know more. Why do you want me to say this material to people? Why do you want us to tell this to Israel, to the body of Christ, to unbelievers, all around the world, all these different groups of people? Why? So I ask you that as we study it with our heart interacting with you, you would give us more hints and whispers as to what and why we're to do with this message. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the forerunner message in Jeremiah 32 and 33, qualifier that Jeremiah 32 is not mostly about the end times. It's not mostly. But it's a real important context for the next chapter. So I'm putting it in an abbreviated way. There's a little bit of end times, but the 150 chapters we talk about are chapters that are mostly on the end times. So Jeremiah 32 doesn't make the list. But it's an important, very important to understand the next chapter because the two go together. So I'm going to give you kind of a real brief snapshot at 32. And we're on our way to chapter 33, which is all about the end times. Paragraph A, chapter 33, which is where we're headed, is again the restoration of Jerusalem. Many facets of it that we'll look at. Paragraph B, chapter 32, describes events. Now it says 587, a year before the great crisis in Jerusalem. 586, Babylon came in, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, burned the temple. 586. Why is that important? That is the biggest crisis in Israel's history in the Old Testament. Nothing equals 586. It is the crisis of all crises. Why do we want to understand it so many years later? Because it's a template for the end time crisis that's coming to Israel again. So you study what happened in 586, what the prophet said, how the people responded, how the Lord responded, how the Lord was feeling. He gives us these brief windows in history that are intended by the Lord to be templates for the Great Tribulation. It's not accidental. It's not forced. We understand the future more clearly by looking at this very brief window of time, 586. And I just want everybody to get 586 BC. I mean, it is the number one crisis in Israel's history in the Old Testament. It's not one of many. It's the big one. So paragraph B, Jeremiah 32, it's what's happening in Jeremiah's life. The year before the crisis. He's prophesying. There's 1 year to go, and he knows the crisis is a moment away, and the nation is resisting him, but he isn't backing down. Paragraph C, quick snapshot. We're just going to take a moment, give you a history lesson. It's one we've given you over and over, but you want to get these couple dates. We talk about the 70 years. The 70-year captivity of Babylon. That's what this crisis is all about. They destroy Jerusalem, take them to Babylonian captivity. Babylon is modern-day Iraq. It's about a 700-mile journey. They took thousands of them and put them in slave camps for 70 years. I mean, this is really intense. The 70 years, there were three periods of the deportations, or the deportations, meaning taking them as slaves to Iraq or to Babylon. Three different installments, that's probably not a great word, installments, three different times where they took many Jewish captives, or they took some over to Iraq or ancient Babylon. The first one was 606. That's when Daniel went. The next one, 597, that's when Ezekiel went, And the big one, the main one, the one everybody talks about is 586. So I remember, this is probably not helpful at all, but how I remembered it, I just remembered it 10 years apart. I said 606, 596, 586. Then I said, well, that 596, you cheated on one, but it helped me remember it. So it's a 20-year period, a deportation, 10 years later, another deportation, 10 years later, another one. Well, it was 11 years. Okay, so there you have it. Three deportations, and that's where the 70 years comes. It's when you add it all up together, and I have all the numbers there. But get that in your brain, because if you do, you'll understand the passages. You won't have to stop and go, this is confusing. Just get those three dates down, and you're going to really be able to walk right through books like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Paragraph D, the little personal note here, takes a little bit of effort to get these few dates down. It's only a few dates. But you get the effort, I mean, you get the dates clear, the drama unfolds right in front of you. You go, oh my goodness, this is intense. If you don't have the dates, you don't have the drama. Because you miss it, it's just events. Like for instance, here, when you get the dates clear, Jeremiah began his ministry in his early 20s. He's in his early 60s right now. He's at the very end. He's a year before the great crisis. He's been preaching 40 years. And he's looking, because remember, the first 20 years, Josiah had that reform and things were going good. So you talk to Jeremiah in his 20s and 30s. Things were on an upward swing. A godly king, the most godly king, second only to David. He's reforming the nation. 20 years, things are moving. He's excited. The next 20 years, total downhill spiral after Josiah's killed at age 39. I mean, what a tragedy. The next 20 years in his 40s and 50s, it was exactly the opposite. Here he is. He's in his early 60s. Now, I really like this because I started my ministry in my early 20s and I'm in my early 60s and I'm going, what if the first 20 years momentum and the last 20 years, everything was judgment and destruction to our nation? How would I feel? That's not what's happening in our nation, but how would you feel? I think, man, that would be intense. You would hope it would just be better and better. Well, that wasn't the case with Jeremiah. And when you understand the dates, you know he's in his early 60s and he's out in his last year of public ministry. Now, he lives a little bit longer. And he probably prophesies, but we don't have record of it. He's taken to Egypt after Babylon comes in and wipes out Jerusalem and takes him away into prison camps. The king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, said, hey, you're the guy who said I was going to win. And Jeremiah, well, yeah, I don't like you, but God said you were going to win. Nebuchadnezzar says, you know what? You're a good guy. I'm going to let you go. Yeah, I heard about some Jewish guy that said I was going to win this battle. I don't think Jeremiah was very excited about that, but he at least was liberated by the wicked king. Okay, paragraph E. I'm going to bring you just a little bit more history, and most of you in this room, this is like, you know, 101, like, come on, let's get real. This is not even history. But I just want, if you don't get it, you're not going to get it. Okay, so I'm laboring it. The two most devastating military events in Israel's entire history. Military events, the one we talked about, 586, the biggest crisis in the Old Testament. But there's another one that's equally great, if not greater. That's right after Jesus has died, rose from the dead, 70 AD, Rome comes in and does to Jerusalem what Babylon did. Burned the city and destroyed the temple. Those are the absolute two high points of disaster of military invasion to the city of, I mean, to the nation of Israel or the city of Jerusalem. I said earlier, 586 BC is a template. 70 AD is also. I want you to get those two. 70 AD, we don't have much Bible verse on it, but we have a lot of history on 70 AD. A few Bible verses. Jesus talked about it a bit. But I just want you to lock into those two crisis dates, the two greatest military crises in the land of Israel. Both of them are a template of the military crisis coming at the end of the age. It's not accidental. It's meant to be understood that way. How did the people respond? How did God respond? What was God feeling? What did the prophets say? How were the prophets treated? Okay, let's get moving on. Look at Jeremiah 32, the context. It's what's happening is Babylon has come down. They have a siege. They're surrounding the city, and the siege goes about 2.5 years. Because when you surrounded a city that had walls, you didn't just like, it was a hard take. And the goal was to starve the people on the inside because they wouldn't typically have a good water supply or food. But every city had stored up amount. But you lay a siege, you surround the city, you batter the walls on these siege mounts. You hit the walls, you just boom, boom, and you have these military instruments where they catapult fireballs and all kinds of destructive things into the walls of the city. You're trying to intimidate the city, starve the city out, have it die of disease. And it took a couple years often, and it's a horrible situation inside the city. That's the 2.5 year period that Jeremiah 32 is talking about. And Jeremiah, it describes it just a little bit. So the Lord tells him, paragraph F1, this very strange request. Here he is inside the city. The city's being besieged. They're pounding on the walls. People are starving. And he says, and Jeremiah's been thrown in prison. We'll find that in a minute because he's the one guy speaking the truth. And they looked at Jeremiah. They said, if you say this again, we're going to put you in prison. We're going to kill you. So he kind of got quiet, but the fire of God was like fire in his bones. The Lord says, don't you dare be quiet. Lord, they're going to kill me. The Lord says, you speak and you leave your fate in my hands. So he spoke. I mean, but it was a really, really rough message. His message was, oh, people of God, the wicked, evil, demon-worshipping nation is going to defeat you. What? The evil, demon-worshipping nation is going to defeat us? Yes, because the God of Israel is handing you over to that evil nation. And he says, King Zedekiah, you personally are going to be defeated, and you're going to be taken into captivity over to Babylon, Iraq. They're going to take you. And Zedekiah goes, how dare you say this publicly? You humiliate me. You demoralize the whole city. Everybody is discouraged. And the Lord whispers, end time prophetic messengers, that's how you will be perceived by many, many people. Is that the only ones who are not rejoicing about what's happening or believing what all the others are believing about what is politically correct. And so I look at Jeremiah as, a snapshot, just a little window into what that assignment is. You know, so you want to be a prophet. You know, people go to prophet seminars to be a prophet. I don't think they've seen the end game yet. Well, that's not really the end game. The real end game is when you stand before the Lord on the last day and he tells you what he thinks about what you said. That's the end game. Well, the Lord tells him he's in prison. Lord, word of the Lord comes to him and says, Jeremiah, your cousin's going to come to you to offer you to buy a piece of land. Buy a piece of Lord, we're in a siege. We're in starvation. Babylon has already dominated the land that his family member is going to try to sell him. Jeremiah says, I don't have much money. I'm in prison. The money I have to save because the food is so scarce. You want me to buy a piece of property? Really? He goes, yes. Okay. And the reason I want you to buy it, because I want you to believe the word I told you that the nation is going to come back. You're going to be the one guy who bought property because you knew where it was going. You won't be alive to enjoy the property, but it will be a witness that you believe in the word of the Lord that I gave you. And if you believe it enough to spend your money, maybe your last money, I'm adding that. I mean, Jeremiah, I don't think he's very rich. Certainly had a very, really challenging life, but with his prophetic ministry. He says, I want you to buy it from your cousin, and I want it to be a statement that you believe, statement before me, but I want it to be a statement before the people as well. So that's a very strange request, but I think when I read that, I go, Lord, is it possible that you might have people do things like this? I don't know. You know, if you did it then, because see, Jeremiah buying it, I'm assuming there's even something in the millennium related to him obeying the Lord in that way. And that's all speculation. But when the Lord tells you to buy a property and it's prophetic, it's just, you just do it and you just go with it. There you go. Top of page 2. Okay, so the drama's building. Paragraph A. Verse 1, Jeremiah 32. The word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah. Here he is. He's in prison. It's in the 10th year of Zedekiah. And the reason I'm telling you the 10th year, it's the year before the crisis. That's why you want to know the 10th year. It's because it's the 11th year when everything is completely destroyed. So to any Jewish historian, when you say 10th year of Zedekiah, they go, oh my goodness, that's the day before. Well, the year before, technically. The king of Babylon, of course we know that's Nebuchadnezzar, a famous name in history. He's besieging Jerusalem. His armies are surrounding. They have been for about 2.5 years. Well, I mean, the whole thing is about a 2.5 year siege. So it's in the middle of it. Jeremiah is in the prison. Now, he's in the prison because he's been accused of treason. They said, you are accused of treason. He's also being accused of running and trying to escape and get away from Israel and maybe join up with Babylon. They're not really sure, but they're accusing him of all these various things. They said, you're undermining the morale of the city and the nation. You're telling the kingdom covenant nation that they're going to be destroyed and the evil nation is going to win. And you're saying God told you. Of course, the problem, Jeremiah has this history of credibility. So the people are listening a little bit, but it's creating trouble. But Jeremiah doesn't just say the city's going to be destroyed. We're going to go as slaves to Babylon, to modern-day Iraq. We're going to go into the slave camps. Can you imagine that message? I think of the verse that always comes to mind to me is the Revelation 17, verse 6. The great harlot is drunk with the blood of the saints. The great harlot is celebrated by the kings of the earth. The great harlot is celebrated by the merchants of the earth. So the wealthy and the politically powerful like the great harlot. The great harlot's met at one group, the saints. And this harlot city and system. The harlot is a city and a system. It's not content to be against the saints. She's enraged. She's drunk with the blood of the saints. She's frenzied in killing the saints. But the kings and the wealthy are all celebrating her. They're all having a party together. So I'm thinking of Jeremiah is in a little snapshot of that situation. The kings and the wealthy are against him, because he is speaking the truth. And they're drunk with his blood. That's a little exaggerated, but they want to kill him. And they try to. Paragraph B. Zedekiah the king, most powerful man in the nation. So don't just think Zedekiah the king, historical figure. Think the most powerful man in the nation. Had the army at his disposal. Had the economic leaders at his disposal. He says, he goes to prison on my word. And so therefore it's final. So Zedekiah comes to him. It's very, very personal to Zedekiah. Because normally a king doesn't go to a prisoner to interrogate them. This is really bothering Zedekiah, what Jeremiah's been doing. Well, Jeremiah's been doing this 40 years now. He's seasoned. He's godly. He has a proven track record. Zedekiah quotes this whole story to him. Why? Because Zedekiah's been bothered by this story. He speaks this like verbatim almost. It's like he's been thinking on it night and day and rehearsing it with his cabinet. Can you believe that guy said this against us? Can you believe this? So he finally gets to Jeremiah and he goes, why are you prophesying that the king of Babylon is going to wipe us out, that evil nation, that idolatrous demon-worshipping king? And why do you say, look at verse 4, that I'm going to be taken captive? I take that very personal. Jeremiah, if I don't mind adding a little ad lib, you should, King Zedekiah, take it extremely personal. It is really going to happen. He goes, you're telling them here at the very end that if we fight against the Chaldeans, we will not succeed. Now, a history lesson, the Chaldeans are the Babylonians. They are the same. So when you read through Jeremiah and some other prophets, they'll say the Chaldeans came. You go, I thought it was Babylon. It is. That's just, I don't want to go into that right now. I have a little paragraph on that on the updated notes. But Jeremiah said, If you fight Babylon or the Chaldeans, you will lose. I mean, talking about morale being destroyed, talking about supporting the enemy nation, so politically incorrect. Paragraph C. So the word of the Lord comes to him in the prison and says, hey, Hanamel, your cousin, he ends up his cousin, he's going to come visit you in prison, not to give you food, not to give you a hug, not to check in on you. It's to sell you his property. Now you think, well, that's an odd thing. And nobody knows the exact details, but the suggested, suspected details is Hanamel, his cousin, is taking his property, and he's got a loan on it, and it's collateral. And it's, let's just say, I'll just make up numbers, okay? Let's say it's a $10,000 piece of property, and he has a $1,000 loan, and the property's collateral. If he can't pay the $1,000, he loses the $10,000 property. And he's in debt. Everybody's in debt. The economy has crashed. And so Hananel goes to other relatives because there's a Leviticus 25. It's called the redemption right. It's like you could go to a family member, and they had the right to buy it with a little bit of money and get you and keep the property in the family, you know? Because the banker, he says, hey, I want your property. I don't want your $1,000. I want your property. So he goes there and he says, hey, I'm broke. I'm in debt. I mean, that's a little conjecture, but most agree it's that sort of thing. No other family member wants it because they're broke or they're all fleeing or they've already been taken to captivity. And Jeremiah, bummer, but the Babylonians are already living in the city. Anatoth, it's only 3 miles from Jerusalem. It's our family property. They're already there. But would you like to buy it? Oh, and how you doing in prison? What a bummer. I'm so sorry. I should have greeted you when I walked in. I mean, this is the strangest visit. I've never imagined a prison visit that's weirder than this one. And Jeremiah looks at him, gives him the shock of his life. He goes, I will. He goes, you will? Thanks. Really? He goes, actually, God told me to. Hananel, yay, the Lord is with me. No, he's not with you. It's a prophetic statement to the nation that I'm going to make that I'm not going to ever get the benefit of in this age. Because I'm never, ever going to be there the 70 years when everybody returns from Babylon captivity. I won't be alive. But at least our family will still have it, and the Lord will know I took a stand because I believed his word. Well, paragraph D, it wasn't a very wise purchase, but the Lord required it. But again, I just took a moment on the story. I find it a very interesting story, but what if the Lord has scenarios like this, you know, at the end of the age that don't exact make sense, but the Lord says, it makes sense to me. Just go with me. And I don't want to stir people up to make crazy financial decisions. I think we ought to make financial decisions by the Holy Spirit, the book of Proverbs, and our spouse, you know, and a couple financial advisors as well, you know, but use Proverbs. That's always good. Paragraph F. So this event's over, and he buys the property and does all the legal proceedings. He gets deeds and all this. I'm skipping that part. Now he prays after he's purchased the property. Paragraph F. Now here's the dilemma that Jeremiah undoubtedly is facing. And he knows, but he still feels hurt. He just prophesied Jeremiah 30 and 31. And you guys were here last week. Man, Jeremiah said some really cool things about the glory of God's coming to the land. Jeremiah 30 and 31 are real high points of the glory of God. The land restored, the cities restored, the community restored, everybody happy, filled with joy, everyone righteous. Jeremiah 32, he's in prison, buying a defunct piece of property with all the nation angry at him, surrounded by Babylon, going, Lord, this is intense. This is intense. And I'm in my 60s now. As I'm not starting my ministry, I don't know how much more time I have. What will I see? I love it. Verse 17, he goes, ah, Lord God. And the ah is a sigh. It's not, yay, Lord God. It's like, I love you. Yes. I see a strained but definitive yes. Yes, Lord. Yes, it's right. You're the Genesis 1 God. You made heaven and earth. You got all the power. So he's appealing to his sovereign power as the Genesis 1 creator. He goes, nothing is too hard for you. Nothing. The prophecies you gave me in Jeremiah 30 and 31, see last week, those prophecies are real. I don't care how strong Babylon is, and we can fast forward 2,500 years. We don't care how strong the Antichrist armies are. Oh, Lord God, nothing is impossible for you. Nothing is too hard for you. Then he says in verse 20 in the prayer, and this is a template prayer, by the way, that is to be used, well, through history, not just to the end, but there's a coming a greater crisis than 586 and 70 AD. There's yet a greater one coming to the land of Israel. And that's the Antichrist invasion, far stronger than Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar, 586, far stronger than Titus of Rome, 70 AD. This is the armies of the earth coming in a global besieging, which means surrounding the city to utterly destroy the people in Israel. Verse 20, Jeremiah, in this template prayer, but it's a template message too. It's not just a prayer. It's our paradigm. It's the Genesis. It's the Moses story. There's only one answer if you're going to defeat Babylon, Rome, or the Antichrist. It's the God of Moses who overthrew Egypt and Pharaoh. That's the only story that will make sense in these few moments of history, 586, 70 AD, and the end of the age. It's the Moses story. But verse 23, and we can read it all. My goal today, I'm spending too much time, like always, on the front end because I get excited about it. But it's the back end. I need to hurry up, Mike. Anyway, he says, this verse 23, this guy, this gets me. He goes, Israel didn't obey you. You caused this calamity. The guy, the prisoners next to him, because these prisons, you know, they don't have air conditioning. They don't have running water. They don't have Starbucks. They don't have anything in those prisons. Those things are rough, particularly in a siege where there's starvation in the city and people are literally cannibalizing. I mean, those prisons, I can't imagine what that prisoner, I can't imagine the bad spirit of the guys in the prison. Like, ugh. Anyway, he's there, and I can imagine the prisoner going, you're not backing down. God is bringing Nebuchadnezzar against us? Are you kidding? He goes, I'm sticking with my story. A prophetic believer, he's staying with it, acknowledges God is doing it. It's like, Jeremiah, just back off of that. And he can't back off. Here's why you can't back off of it. Because the end game is for Israel. It's for the nations too, but Israel's the story of the Old Testament. To acknowledge they sinned before God. Until they acknowledge they were guilty of sinning and brought on the trouble, they'll never get saved. And so though we would rather soft pedal it and just only say positive, keep everybody happy, it's only the devil attacking, whether it's God or the nation, I mean the Israel or the nations, but people don't respond in the same way if it's just the devil attacking and God is silent and too busy out there running the universe. But if it's God, energized, focused, filled with love, but he's saying, I'm demanding a response, well, then it's got to be God doing it. See, you can't have it both ways, because if you soft pedal it, then God's sleeping somewhere while a nation's in trouble. And so he won't back down. This declaration got him cast into prison. I'm thinking of the prisoner next to him saying, man, don't you get it? You got to stop this. He goes, no, I'm not going to. I'm not doing it to make some point. I'm growing my ministry. I'm trying to be faithful to the Lord. You won't grow your ministry by being a prophetic messenger. I mean, I'm imagining, you might a little bit, but there's millions in the earth who care, but many millions more who will not like the prophetic word of the Lord. I think there'll be hundreds of millions who care, actually. Maybe you'll grow it a little bit. I don't know. But anyway, verse 24. He says to the Lord, Lord, look, the siege mounds. Look, it's getting worse. Lord, look, the mounds are the siege. I mean, the battering rams. This is not going to happen, is it? We're not going to get delivered this round. The Lord says, no. And you want me, verse 25, to buy that field from my cousin who came in here and asked me for my money? Really? Yes. Buy the field. Jeremiah. Okay, we finally made it almost. Top of page 3. Almost to chapter 33. Here's the end time portion. Just a few verses. Now, we're beginning the end time portion. Roman number 3. Now the Lord's going to respond, Jeremiah. And from verse 28 to 35, He's going to describe the problem. Because if you don't face the problem from God's point of view, you can't dodge the problem and go right to the promises. Because the problem has to be faced and the people have to humble themselves and agree with God. We'd like to skip the problem and just believe the promises. But the way the kingdom of God works, when there's a problem, it has to be embraced before God. And then the promises come. The promises don't come instead of the problem. They come after the problem when there's been persistent rebellion. This is about persistent rebellion in a nation. I'm not talking about that one issue. You got that one thing and, oh, no, I'm going to be destroyed by Babylon. No, this is persistent rebellion over decades in a nation, many, many decades. So the Lord answers. Verse 26, the word of the Lord. And here's just the negative. I'll be very brief on the negative. He said, verse 26, Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came. He goes, yes, I am the God of all nations, and I got a question. You said earlier, nothing is too difficult for me. Look at verse 27. He goes, I got a question. Is anything too difficult for me? Tell me again, Jeremiah. Do you really buy what you said back in verse 17? He says, I'm going to give the city over to Nebuchadnezzar. The city's going to be burned. You know it. All these negative things are going to happen. You know it. But I want to know, do you really believe, verse 17, nothing's too difficult for me? Do you buy it? He says in verse 27. Interesting, that's the same question that God asked Abraham. He told him, you're going to have a baby when he's 75. It's 25 years later. He's 99, you know, right at 100. He says, hey, 25 years later, that baby, you're going to have it. He goes, well, didn't we miss the window like before? No, you're going to have it. And the Lord says, is there anything too difficult for me, Abraham? Gabriel visits Mary and says, you're going to have a baby. She goes, how can it be? And he says, is anything too difficult for God? I mean, that's one of the main questions in the heavenly conversation that God wants people on the earth. Now, this is not just a, you know, I got to, you know, make my rent payment. Or it's way big. It's talking about national, global. When against all odds, can God reverse the whole world saying? I mean, you can use this verse for personal things, but these are national trends and reversals, and against all odds, could God shift history type of questions. And so he asked him that, and so you can read that a little bit there. But verse 28 to 35 is the problem. Verse 36 to 44 is the answer, paragraph B, the positive stuff. He says in verse 37, now the word of the Lord's coming. He goes, Jeremiah, you're right. It's what I told you back in chapter 30 and 31. You're right. I'm going to release all the captives that say yes to me, the remnant of Israel that I preserve. When my son comes, they're all going to be brought back, and I'm expecting there to be some several million. I'm going to bring them back to this place. Verse 39, I'm going to do a spiritual miracle in them when I bring them back. This is millennial. This is when the Lord returns. I'm going to give them a supernatural unity with my heart, therefore with one another's heart. They're not going to be a divided nation constantly in strife. Verse 39, I'm going to give them one heart. They're going to have one heart with each other because they're going to have one heart with God. And they're going to fear me. I'm going to put the fear of God in them. And I'm going to do this for their good. I love this divine motive. Sometimes we have this idea of, we have this paradigm of the glory of God where God just sacrifices and obliterates humans because he's so desperate to get more people saying, you're amazing, you're amazing. And the glory of God, I have a different paradigm of that. And that people will say God's amazing, but that's not, his goal isn't to flex his muscles to show all the nations he's stronger than them. His goal is to show his heart, and they're absolutely overwhelmed by him. And they go, you're amazing because you're so strong and you care about us. I mean, what is the deal here? And when God glorifies his name, he doesn't just flex his muscles. Everybody looks at him and says, don't you dare say something different. He wins them. He conquers them with his kindness and his incredible benevolence. He goes boldly, it's for your good. And I'm not remotely threatened if you get good out of my glory. I love you. I'm doing it. Yes, my name will be glorified. But I'm going to redeem you. You're going to be filled with joy, filled with love. And I'm going to be rejoicing. And it's going to be good. That's my version of the glory of God. God's motive. And you're going to notice the word good. You're going to find that about five, six times. I didn't count them in Jeremiah 32 and 33. The theme good, for their good, keeps coming up. I love that. Because we see his motive. Verse 40, how's this going to happen? Well, he's going to make an everlasting covenant. Now, we found in chapter 31, last week, verse 31 to 34, the new covenant. But this is the first time the new covenant is called eternal. He didn't say the new covenant was eternal back in chapter 31, but here it's eternal. Well, we kind of suspect it is anyway, but I just like that word. Go ahead and put it in the script. You know, that's good. He goes, I'm not going to turn away from doing you good. I've got so many plans to do you good. I'm not going to turn away from them. I'm going to establish a covenant where I'm going to forgive you totally, empower you by the Spirit, so that your good keeps multiplying. Because I'm your Father, and I'm going to do good for you, and I'm the bridegroom God. Then I'm going to put my fear into your heart. I'm going to release the spirit of the fear of the Lord. And it's not just a overpowering spirit that overwhelms them. That's part, the energizing of the spirit. But another way God puts the spirit of the fear of the Lord in his people, he shows them the biblical narrative, the whole story. When we see the whole story, we're like, I am so grateful. Oh my good, I'm so humbled. I'm so grateful. I love you. And that spirit energy, but with the spirit story, produces the fear of the Lord. I love you. I don't want to step outside of the grip of your gaze. I don't want something beside you. That's what the fear of the Lord is. But it's not just a God spirit energized. It's a story that's energized. The way the Lord's going to keep the redeemed in righteousness forever isn't that he's not going to program us. Is that, yes, the devil will be imprisoned in a lake of fire and there won't be a sin nature. But remember again, Lucifer had the perfection of beauty in Ezekiel 28. There wasn't sin, and there wasn't a devil. He wasn't the devil yet, but the perfection of beauty. But he wanted to be God, because what he didn't have, him and the third of the angels, they didn't have a story of redemption. They didn't have thousands of years of a storyline of their sin and his kindness and their exaltation out of God's kindness. The storyline will put the fear of God in us, not only the energizing of the spirit, though that is very dramatic as well. But I love that. I'll put the fear of God in. I'm going to give you a verse that I don't have written here. It's one of my verses I pray regularly, Psalm 86:11. Unite my heart to fear your name. And it's touch me by the spirit and enlighten my mind to the storyline. Because I tell you, I love what Dale Anderson said this morning. There's nothing, I wish I could say, I wrote it down. He goes, nothing like being in the grip of gratitude. Oh, I love that phrase. He goes, when humans are under the grip of gratitude, everything is different. And when I pray, Lord, Psalm 86:11, unite my heart to fear your name. I'm asking for spirit encounters. I'm asking for the spirit of the fear of the Lord. But I'm asking for the divine narrative. So I'm gripped with gratitude. And I go, oh my God, there is. It's better for me to be with you. I don't want the other way. It's better for me to be with you. Look at you. And that is the Lord uniting your heart to fear his name. Look at this, verse 41. And the Lord says, Jeremiah, tell him this. I'm not reluctant. I'm not beleaguered. I'm not complaining. I'm rejoicing over them. I want to do them good. It's in my heart to do them good more than it's in their heart. And I'm going to plant them in the land with all of my heart and all of my soul. That's the most interesting phrase. When God says, I've got a story that I started with Abraham 4,000 years ago, it's a storyline. My mind is fully engaged. My heart is. It's a 4,000-year storyline with my son becoming human, the millennial kingdom, the great tribulation, the Antichrist. With all of my mind, I'm engaged in a storyline to plant them forever. It's not just a one moment at the end. It's a 4,000-year storyline I've been orchestrating. And he could say, Jeremiah, tell him, with all of my heart, I'm engaged in this plan. With all of my soul, I've thought every detail through. I haven't allowed evil to go too far. I know what I'm doing to produce voluntary lovers that will be planted in the land in unity with my heart forever. With all of my heart and with all of my soul, I planted them. And so God's emotion, he's rejoicing. God's motive, he's doing it for the good of his people. Yes, the good of his name. But he doesn't see a dichotomy in that. Men do, but God doesn't. With zeal, he says, I'm doing it with all of my heart. With all of my heart. Okay, let's look at Roman numeral 4. Roman numeral 4. Now it's Jeremiah 33. He's still in prison. Verse 1, but we've got the whole Easter. We know what's happening now. The word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah in prison. You know, he's in his early 60s. He's, a little bit older now. And he's still in the prison, verse 1. And the Lord says, Jeremiah, I'm the God who made the heavens and the earth. And when God says, I'm the God of Genesis 1, what he's saying is, I'm going to tell you things that are going to require an extraordinary demonstration of power. When God identifies himself with Genesis 1 creation or with the Moses story, he's saying, I'm about to tell you something that's going to require an unusual, unprecedented display of power. Jeremiah got that. He says, verse 3, now call to me. Call to me. Call to me as the Genesis 1 God, not as the little helper God on the side. I'm the Genesis 1 God. I'm the God of Moses. Now call on me. I told you a lot of things in Jeremiah 30 and 31. Call on me. Call on me for big, global shifts to change the earth. Call on me, believe me, for great things. He goes, things you don't even know yet. He goes, I have things about the millennial kingdom, about God becoming a man, about the end times that you don't fully know about, Jeremiah. I got things far beyond what you grasp. Ask me. Talk to me. I'll tell you my plans a little bit more, and I'll show you my power. He's in prison, and he goes, wow, this is getting good. Now, verse 3 to 5, he's going to tell him. He says, oh, tell me. He goes, well, I'm going to give you negative first. Verse 3 to 5. Verse 6 to 26, it's all positive after that. But this call upon me, I'll show you great things. It means show you, reveal it to your understanding, and also I will demonstrate my power to back up what I show you. Top of page 4. So in verse 4 to 5, he describes what's happening in Jerusalem. I mean, this is horrible because, Jeremiah's still in prison. And Babylon's been sieging the city 2.5 years. And we don't know exactly what month they're in, but it's horrible. They're starving inside. Verse 4, the Lord says, let me tell you what's going on out in the city because you're in prison. They're tearing down their houses. They're even tearing down the palace houses to get the wood and the stones to fortify the walls because the walls are getting breached. They're banging the walls with those battering rams. So everyone's tearing their houses to put the stone and wood to fortify. He goes, it's getting horrible. It's getting horrible. So Jeremiah's in prison. The Lord's explaining. He goes, it's really mounting up. Even the king, the palaces are doing it. And he says, they're fortifying against the siege mounds, these military battering rams, etc. But he goes, verse 5, he goes, but you know what's all that's going to happen to those houses they're tearing down to get the wood out of? I'm just going to fill those houses and the streets with dead bodies. Because they're dying because of the siege. They're dying of starvation. Some, there's military excursions, and they're dying that way too. Even though they're trapped in the city, catapulting, things over the walls and fire, and the cities are, all kinds of trouble. But here's the problem, because the cemeteries are on the outside of the city, so everybody that's dying is staying in the city. And now the disease is spreading because they open the door, Babylon's coming in. And so God's explaining it all to Jeremiah. He goes, it's rough out there. Why is this in the Bible? This is a snapshot. This is a template of the siege of Jerusalem. It really is. And the reason, I don't look at this and go, wow, isn't that interesting? No, I look at this and my stomach is gripped. And I go, we're involved in something really serious. What I mean, the biblical narrative is what I mean involved with. God's narrative is so glorious, but it's very intense too. It's not just fun and games. There's real conflict in this thing, but real glory in it. He goes, but I've hidden my face. And he says, Jeremiah, I want to tell you again, verse 5. I'm the one slaying them. Yes, it's Babylon. It's their arrows. It's their fire. It's their starvation that they're producing in the city. I'm behind it. I'm trying to wake up my city to cry out to me and acknowledge that I am their God and not all the false gods. Okay, let's look at Roman number 5. Now verse 6 to 26, we'll just kind of look at, I mean, it's most of the blessings are just are nuances and little facets, because the diamond has many facets in it. It's another facet of the things that Isaiah said and Jeremiah has already said. So I won't spend a lot of time on them, because it's just different angles of some of the same glorious trends. Verse 6, it's this God who has slain them in the city is, verse 6, the God who will heal the city. He said, I'm only slaying them to wake them up, to heal them forever. I'm slaying them in a very short period, this 2-year siege. I'm allowing them to be slain in this 3.5-year period of the Great Tribulation, because I'm going to glorify them for billions and billions of years. But I'm not going to make them say yes to me. They have to say yes voluntarily. And they're not. They're resisting. They're doubling down. They're resisting. And I'm going to knock every prop away till they look up and say, it's better for me that I'm with the Lord. And then I'm going to show them my glory. So the Lord says, I'm not being mean to them, but I won't have a bride because at a shotgun wedding. I'm not going to give her a pill or program her to love me. I'm going to show her heart, and in gratitude to how I've treated her, she's going to love me in a way that she'll never forget ever, forever, ever. And my goodness will triumph. He says, verse 6, I'm going to heal them. Now I'm going to reveal to them. I love this. I'm going to reveal. I'm going to tell the storyline. Abundance and peace and truth. I tell you, peace is the most precious thing to the human heart. After the tribulation, fear and deception and anger and offense, the nations and peace. No, abundance. Ah, oh, peace. Like, Lord, I love being in your, oh, this feels so good to feel good. That's how they're going to say it. Like, this is so good. He says, this is always what I wanted. But I'm not just going to give you peace. I'm going to reveal truth. I'm going to give you living understanding. I'm going to release a spirit of revelation, because it's the spirit of revelation that's going to cause you to fear me as much as Holy Spirit energizing in the fear of God in your heart. He goes, the captive thing, verse 7, I'm going to bring them back. Matter of fact, he says here in verse 7, verse 11, verse 26, over and over, he says, I'm bringing the captives back. Well, we see the goodness in the fact that captives are going back, but we see the crisis in the fact the captives were captive. And some folks, they just see the glory of their return. And I say, yeah, but there's a challenge before the release. And the body of Christ, well, the body of Christ will have captivity as well and martyrdom. But the body of Christ has a dual a challenge. They stand for Jesus in the public, in the open way, and therefore the nations hate them, but they also stand for Israel, and Israel doesn't even appreciate them on the front end. But they stand for Israel, so they take persecution for standing for Israel, and they take persecution for standing for Jesus, but they know it's one and the same thing to them. Anyway, he calls us captives. I'm going to cleanse them. Beloved, there's nothing more joyful with confidence than feeling clean when you know you were dirty. I mean, this is fantastic. The Lord says, I know the great emotional need you have, the assurance that I enjoy you, that you're clean in my sight as a free gift. He says, verse 9, look at this. I'm going to make Jerusalem a name that causes great joy to people. Look at verse 9, a name of joy. I'm going to do something in Jerusalem that causes the whole earth to have joy when they come to Jerusalem. They're going to go, wow, go to Jerusalem. It's personally, it's really something special. But I'm going to do more. I'm going to cause praise. I'm going to cause people, when they touch Jerusalem, they're going to praise God. I'm going to do more than that. When they touch Jerusalem, they're going to honor God. They're going to obey him. They're not just going to say, God, you're amazing. We praise you. They're going to say, I'm going to be a follower. I'm going to honor you. You know, like the passage, honor your parents by obeying him. The word honor has in it implied obedience to leadership to the Lord in this. And so I'm going to make Jerusalem an epicenter that when people touch it, I'm going to so cleanse them, so bless them. People are filled with joy when they touch it. They praise God and they want to obey God once they visit Jerusalem and go back home. And that's amazing. That's amazing reality. Okay, let's go clear down to paragraph. Let's go to paragraph G. Well, no, let's just keep reading the verse here. I'll let paragraph G later. Verse 9, it says what I got here in paragraph G. It says verse 9, and all the nations will hear all the good I'm doing in Jerusalem. And when the Gentile nations, this is Jesus has returned, his throne of glory is in Jerusalem. He's healed them from their great sin. He's blessed them with so much goodness. Put the fear of God in their heart. When Gentiles all over the earth hear what's happening in Jerusalem and they visit, they tremble. They tremble and they fear God because of their goodness. They go, and this isn't a negative terror. They're going, this is too good to be true. This is too good. This is above and beyond. This is can't be conceivable that God would treat humans with so much honor that have sinned so consistently before him. Because they all get the message. If he did it to Israel, he'll do it to us because Israel's the storybook. Israel's the storyline. God says, you look at them and it's what I'm going to do to you. Because I never change. If I have goodness for them in their sin, far away, distant land, guess what? I have goodness for you in your sin too if you'll just say yes to me. And they tremble at his goodness and his prosperity. Paragraph G. So this idea of trembling. You know, the verses that come to my mind about God's goodness is the Luke 7:47, where the prostitute, she says, you know, she's forgiven much, loves much. There's going to be a global forgiven much, love much going on. There's going to be a global, Romans 2:4, God says the goodness of God leads to repentance. The nations are going to be led to repentance. There's going to be a global 1 John 4:19. We love God because he first loved us. There's this global washing of the earth with Jerusalem as the storyline. But we're telling this to Jerusalem ahead of time. But not just are we telling Jerusalem, we're telling the body of Christ this. But in our own walk with God, we're going, is this the kind of father you are? I mean, because if you are, you're not just that way when I die in the resurrection in the morning. That's how you are now. You know, I'm going to be this messenger, but here on the side, thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for those great plans. I love the way you love me. It's amazing. And we can do that too, right? Amen. Okay, paragraph H. Verse 10 and 11. God says, tell them this. There's going to be so much gladness and joy. You can read it all. He goes, but here's going to be the theme song. I think of this as this. I have two theme songs. I have the theme song around the throne, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. You know, that the one the seraphim sing in Revelation 4:8 and Isaiah 6:3. Holy, 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 the earth is full of glory. Worthy is the Lamb. Theme song around the throne. Then I have the theme song of the redeemed in the earth. It's this one. The Lord is good. His mercy endures forever. I'll give you in the updated notes, the number of times this one-line song, and of course it means much more than the line, it shows up at the most significant times of redemptive history, this song. But here it is. You're good. You're good, God. Just a moment ago, chapter 32, verse 39, he says, I'm going to give them one heart, and I'm doing it for their good. He said, I'm going to rejoice over them, in verse 41, to do them good. And here they're singing, you're good. That's the theme of the redeemed across the earth. But you're not just good. Your mercy endures my brokenness. Because mercy doesn't just cover because our brokenness is troublesome. God says, I endure it. You can't out-sin my mercy. My mercy will outrun and out-endure any sin you have if you will just repent of it. If you don't repent of it, I won't endure it. But I'll endure it and I won't. In a few years, go, you know, on second thought, he goes, I'll do it forever. You could absolutely put a stake in the ground, never ever look back. It's forever. My mercy has outran your brokenness and rebellion and sin if you will say yes to me. And I'm going to bring those captives back. It seems like Jeremiah, he sneaks that in every time he can. I don't think he's sneaking it in. But anyway, okay, top of page 5, verse 14. Well, here we go again. Jeremiah can't say it enough. Thus says the Lord, I will perform the good. There's that word good again. I'm going to do everything I promised. So this is bigger than the promises of when they were set free from Babylonian captivity and went to Jerusalem. Got, you know, the 70 years later in the 536. This is, some theologians say, well, they came from Babylonian captivity and all these things happened. No, just a little bit of these things happened. There's a glorious unfolding of this far beyond what happened in the immediate aftermath of the Babylonian captivity. He says in verse 15, here's the goodness I'm going to do. Verse 15, I'm going to send the Messiah. He's going to become a man. He's a branch of the Lord. The very fact is the Messiah is called the branch of the Lord six times. The branch means there's growth. The branch speaks of the wood of humanity. I mean, it's just not God stepping in as God. It's God coming as a man, and there's growth and increase, and he's engaging. And he goes, I'm going to send a Messiah that is a branch, and he's going to grow, and it's going to increase his sphere, his rule. You know, I've got a list of, I don't know that I have all of them, where Jesus' leadership in the millennium, how it unfolds progressively, because he's actually using the natural dimensions of the natural realm. He's supernaturally energizing them, but cities are built brick by brick. Lands are cultivated field by field. He's using human process, and his reign is increasing. So it's not like he chooses all Holy Spirit or all natural. He brings the two together, but he's the God of bringing heaven and earth together. So therefore, he's growing up to David, meaning the Messiah's sphere is increasing more and more to fulfill the promises God gave to David. David, your son will do this. Your son will do that. That's what it means. He's growing up to the promises the Father gave David about his righteous son, the branch. And he will execute judgment. Now, in the earth. Now, look at verse 16. This is a kind of a surprise. In those days, Jerusalem will dwell safely. Okay, that's not a surprise. But the next one is, Jerusalem will be called the Lord our righteousness. What? Jerusalem? No, Lord. You're called, look at paragraph E. You're called the Lord our righteousness in chapter 23, Jeremiah. Verse 6, that's your name. He says, that's my name and that's her name. We're going to be called the same name. She's going to be called the Lord our righteousness, and so am I. She's going to be so in unity with me. Well, Lord, that's your name. I'm not threatened at all. I'm really generous. I like this. She's going to be so, my leadership is going to be so effective. She is going to be a reflection of my values and my heart. That's why she's going to be the verse we looked at a moment ago, verse 9. She's going to be called the joy. She's going to bring joy to the nations. She's going to cause praise to God and honor to God, because whoever visits her will run into her bold, consistent, happy righteousness. I mean, she's a city of happy righteousness. But paragraph D, here's this theme. God won't back off of it. It's his judgment, the branch of the Lord. Jesus, it says, this is his end time judgments, not his judgments through history. They're here and there, but it's his end time judgments where he comes against the global Antichrist empire, where in heaven, Revelation 19, they're worshiping, they're saying, just and true are your judgments. Your judgments are wonderful. They're working. And so, though politically correct, the body of Christ doesn't like the judgment theme, because they think the judgment theme is about being mean, and the judgment theme is about removing everything that hinders love. It's about commitment to love. And the Lord's not ashamed of his judgments. He says, I'm going to flex my muscles in my judgment, confront the darkness. And the verse we can't read too many times here in paragraph D, Isaiah 60, 26, 9, is that the inhabitants of the earth will learn righteousness. This is at the end times. I mean, they learn righteousness in his judgments a little bit through history, but that final 3.5 years when sin has become incredibly sinful and God intervenes with zeal and love, the nations, the church is purified, the lost are won. I believe a billion are going to come into the kingdom. Paragraph F. This idea of Jesus' leadership is so effective that the city's going to be called the Lord our righteousness. That's just too much. I mean, it's okay if that's her name and the Lord has a bigger name, but Jesus, they have that same name. I go, wow, Lord, you know, that's really? Yeah, I'm good with that. I like that. I'm that invested in my people. I'm that generous. But look at paragraph F. This is Jerusalem's greatest righteousness is immediately after the generation of her greatest sin. I mean, the worst sinful time in her history is the Great Tribulation, where she worships the Antichrist and absolutely defies the God of Israel. And right after it, she enters into the most righteous time ever history, and it goes on forever and forever. This, it's his leadership. He's got a storyline that's going to so magnify his grace. He's got a storyline. He's got to so conquer her with gratitude, she'll be in humility forever. Then Roman numeral 7, what it says here, and I'm just going to kind of give you the snapshot without looking at it. You can look at it on your own. Basically, what it's saying here from verse 17 to 26, he goes, I'm not just going to give a new covenant, chapter 32, the one we just looked at, an everlasting covenant to put the fear of God in your heart. I'm going to do more than just give you a new covenant. He says here, I'm going to give you governmental leaders, and I'm going to give you spiritual leaders. I'm going to give you priests, and I'm going to give you governors and kings. I'm going to give leadership to the nation. I'm not just going to have just a bunch of folks touched. I'm going to build the infrastructure. I'm going to have a priesthood that will be permanent, perpetually godly and sustained. And I'm going to have a righteous king, the ultimate one, his son, but a whole network of those. It talks later, I think it's verse 25, 26, talks plural. I'm going to give you rulers like this. They're going to have the heart of David. So what I'm going to do, Israel, I'm not just going to forgive you. I'm not just going to bless you. I'm not just going to release my glory. I'm going to cause a whole permanent, ongoing leadership infusion in your midst that is going to be kings and priests. They're going to run the government, and they're going to be the spiritual priests, and they're going to be perpetual. Now, the reason this is so remarkable when you read this, because in this passage, what the Lord tells Jeremiah, he goes, tell the people this, because the people are going, right, we're going to have the line of David. Do you know there hasn't been a king in the line of David in Israel for 2,500 years? You know, there's only a line of David for 500 years. From David, 1,000 years B.C. to 500 years B.C. For 2,500 years, there's no Davidic king. And so people are going, there's no Davidic king. The Lord says, watch. I'm going to reestablish it, and I'm going to perpetuate it forever. Well, you know, after Babylon, they came back. At least the priesthood got established. But in 70 AD, when they burned the temple, 2,000 years, no priesthood. No priesthood in the temple. And so, Lord, what about this? 2,500 years, no king, no Davidic king in the earth or a line of leaders, and no priest in the temple for 2,000 years. No priest for 2,000, no Davidic king for 2,500 years. He says, watch. He goes, if I will break my rules with the stars, and if the natural order of the stars, somebody can, they'll break, or somebody can disrupt it, then I won't keep my word. He goes, I don't care what it looks like. I'm going to keep my word. I got to read one more thing to you. Verse, paragraph E. That just strikes me because I want us to, we'll end with this. Paragraph E. But he says this twice to them. He gives them this analogy. He goes, if somebody disrupts the laws of nature, okay, if they can do that, then they can stop me from having a priesthood and Davidic line of kings. But you know what? It's never going to happen because his character is his pledge. He goes, it's never going to happen. He goes, don't look 2,500 years of no Davidic king and 2,000 years of no priesthood in the temple. That's nothing to me. That's 2 days. A year's like a 1,000 years like a day to me. That's just a day or two. I'm fine. You wait and see when the whole story is told. I will have spiritual leadership in place, anointed and perpetuated. And, of course, Jesus is the ultimate king priest, the ultimate head of all of that. But there's human dimensions as well. But here's the passage I want to end with. Just this real quick here. Verse 24. The Lord, paragraph E. The Lord asked Jeremiah a question. He goes, hey, I got another question. Because, you know, earlier he asked him, hey, Jeremiah, do you really think I can do this stuff? You really think there's nothing impossible for me? He goes, well, I got another question for you. He goes, have you not considered these people? And most commentators, and it seems to be right, that these people are the unbelieving Jewish people in Jeremiah's day. And we could say it's these people today among Israel, the secular Jews who don't have any revelation or conviction about the God of Israel and his spiritual promises over the nation. So it's these people. He goes, verse 24, have you not considered what these people are saying? Our own Jewish people are saying that the two families, that's Israel and Judah, that the Lord chose in the past, he cast them off. He's done with them. He goes, the Lord says, these people are despising my covenant people. They are Jewish people. They're despising the remnant that's going to come forth. He goes, as if I'm never going to have a nation. Now, I see plenty of Gentile believers buying into that spirit. They're actually saying God has cast off Israel. In Romans chapter 6, this is the very thing Paul quotes. He goes, has God cast off Israel? But secular Jews are saying it, and secular Jews today are saying it. Now, I've had a chance to talk to even in the leaders in the Knesset on a couple occasions. And I remember they had no idea of it. They went, well, I heard Messiah, but whatever. He goes, the religious people, you know what? We got our military. I go, no, you got really a really cool Messiah. I go, yeah, we appreciate that. And they're not really thinking that at all. They're thinking they're cast off or like never were engaged. They think of Abraham, we don't know all that stuff. And so the secular testimony is that, and it's the body of Christ, the prophetic message needs to tell the body of Christ, and the body of Christ needs to tell Israel, secular Israel, the body of Christ needs to tell unbelieving nations, God has not cast off Israel. Well, where's their Davidic king 2,500 years? No Davidic king. Just give it a minute. If God stops, somebody stops the day and the night cycle, then there will be no Davidic kings. What about their priesthood? They don't have spiritual leaders for 2,000 years. Just hang in there. Has God cast off Israel? No. No, he hasn't. He says, let's read verse 25 since we're there. If my covenant is not with the day and the night, and if I have not appointed the way the stars and the earth work, if that isn't true, well, then I will cast away my servants. But he goes, let me tell you the truth. Oh, yeah, so here's that plural one I was looking for. And so I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers. He's talking more than just Jesus, the ultimate king. He's talking plural of the perpetuation of godly leaders as well. And he says, but I want you to know, he ends on this note, no matter what they say, no matter how bad it gets, I will bring the captives home. I love that statement, but this is how big this is in the biblical narrative. And I'm going to have mercy on everybody. I'm going to have mercy on everyone. Anybody who stumbled in any way, mercy is my way forward. The Lord is good. His mercy endures forever, will be the song of the redeemed forever and forever. Amen and amen.